Gracious Father, we come to your word, which is to be a delight to our souls. The man of God delights in your law. The man of God doesn't look at as your commands as burdensome, but as much grace and blessing and favor. And as we look to the scriptures, we find instruction and guidance. You give us discernment and wisdom, and you reveal to us your very self so that we might know you, whom to know is eternal life. And you've given us your Son so that we might see you in living form and understand more what it means to live as image bearers. And so as we come to this word today, Lord, help us to treat it as the precious gift that it is, to not lay it aside, but to gaze upon these words, your words, to understand them, knowing that they come from your very voice, through the prophets, through the authors, under your divine inspiration. And so we thank you, and as we come to this message today, I pray that you would help me to be clear where I need to be clear again, and to be free where I need to be free with my brothers and sisters. And would you speak to those who are not yet trusting in Christ? And would you, Lord, reach to those hearts through your precious gospel, by your word? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we need to do as we're reading the word and as we're speaking the word is to be clear. We want to be strong and clear. We don't want to confuse. We don't want to confound people. We want to make sure as we are speaking the word that we are giving the right interpretation of Scripture. Some passages in Scripture can be challenging. This is one that some have struggled with. We'll look at in just a moment. I don't think we need to struggle with it because the main point seems to be pretty clear. But we can never, this is one thing that we know is true of this text because it's true of the whole passage, the whole chapter. One thing we know is that we can never make works the basis of salvation. We can never add to the work of Christ our own works as a foundation, as a grounds for salvation. We have to be clear about that. And you say, well, I know that already. I just want to challenge you on that a little bit because we tend to gravitate. We tend to say things that aren't very clear when it comes to that. And in broader evangelicalism, things get said that sound kind of like works-based salvation. If you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. That's works-based salvation. There's no prayer in the world that's going to save you. God saves you. And so it's so important that we understand these principles so that we rightly teach them, we rightly share the gospel, and we identify error where it's seen. And so this theme continues, but now we're going to have another speaker. We have someone else who's going to speak to us. But we have already seen, you know, that this is found in tradition, works that are works based on tradition, works based on background, what family has taught. We've seen it in cults of added works to the gospel, corrupting the whole gospel. We see it in institutional religion, but we've also seen it in evangelicalism. And I've given you some descriptions, and I keep saying them so that you would be attentive to them. It's not that anyone intends probably for this to be, but I talk about decisional regeneration. It's your decision that regenerates you. Confessional regeneration. You have to confess. If you don't confess, you cannot be saved. If you don't confess. Things like that, that we add to the gospel. And of course, we all know baptismal regeneration. Again, that's adding works to the gospel. I'm not saying any of these things aren't important, but we have to get them in the right position. And we started talking about that last time a little bit, but we need to be precise in our explanation of these things, lest our sloppiness ends up promoting, maybe even unwittingly, a works-based salvation. Or we could err in the other direction, which we'll talk about, and I think this passage is meant to help us to hit it right in the center. We want to proclaim salvation by grace alone. We never want to insert works. We never want to insert merits. If you want to talk about a works-based salvation, just make sure you're saying this. I've been saved by works that Christ has accomplished for me, not my own. Right? Our salvation is rooted in works and merits, just not our own. It never will be. It's rooted in what Christ has done. So we have to be clear on that. It's on his merits that we rest. And so the other hand is this. We want to be careful not to err with easy believism. That's the other side of this. So on the one side, we can err in emphasizing works too much. On the other side, we can completely misunderstand and distort the actual meaning of grace. And we can begin preaching this grace gospel that doesn't require anything. And so we see this all the time. People are indiscriminately admitted to the church as believers based on just a profession. They don't even really know the gospel, but they said, yeah, I think I believe. And then they're rushed to the baptismal. They're joined to the church, and we wonder why we have unregenerate church membership. And if you're a congregational church, in other words, the church is involved in making decisions, then you have unbelievers making decisions for the church. So we have to make sure we don't err on the other side. So what free grace doesn't mean is what Paul was talking about in Romans, really in Romans 5 and 6, so strongly. We don't sin that grace may abound. That's a complete misunderstanding of grace. Grace empowers, grace strengthens, grace enables us to live out God's commands, you see. And so we want to make sure that we understand this difference. You may protest and say, well, you know, aren't you adding works as the basis of one's salvation? No. You know, dear friend, we need to understand that we're talking about the difference between, again, the root of salvation versus the fruit of salvation. And so works are the fruit of salvation. They are never the root of our own salvation. Our own works will never save a single person. And so we have to get that right. So I think there's a little bit of confusion on this passage as we get to it. Here's the main idea, and I think this helps clear it up. Even though there's some difficulty, I think I'll be able to clear it up for you so you'll understand how we should interpret this passage in Acts chapter 15. Here's the main idea. Do not seek works as the basis for salvation, but the fruit of salvation. Do not seek works as the basis of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. You hear what I just said? Seek works. Look for works. Expect works, but don't seek it as the foundation, as the root of anyone's salvation. Look at it as the authentication of their salvation, as the fruit of their salvation. That's what we do. That's what the Bible commends, and we see it over and over. We cannot declare that a person is saved on the basis of works, but we can say, wow, look at those works. That's evidence that they were truly converted. You see, that's a fruit. That's not the root, you see? It's a huge difference, and it gets messed up all the time. And so I want to make sure that we understand this. James understood this, James chapter 2, verse 17, by inspiration of the Spirit. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead, right? And the idea there is very clear. It's that true faith, saving faith, will produce fruit. It's not that those works are ever the foundation. It's faith alone saves us, but faith is never alone. You've probably heard that saying, right? It's always accompanied by works. And so we've looked at the fact that grace unites us because we're all saved the same way. It humbles us. We're all saved the same way. We're all equally under the judgment of God. All of us are the same. So we've seen that. And we've seen how critical it is to understand that it's not our religious background, it's our cultural differences, the color of our skin, our economic status. None of those things has anything to do with our salvation, our works, none of it. None of it has anything to do with our salvation, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's every single Christian story here. Every single one of you. Now you have come through different means to get there. Different people, different experiences, different situations. But we've seen that. And now we're going to hear not only from Peter, but we're going to hear from James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's going to say some things that confirm the truths that we've already seen. But then he's going to make a judgment, and he's going to call for a letter to be written, which we'll see next time. And it's important that we understand the basis of this, because this is where there's some confusion. And so we're going to see that he's not only going to confirm, but he's going to require something of the Gentiles. And you say, uh-oh, he's going to require something of the Gentiles? What are we talking about here? Well, we'll take a look and you'll see. But we're going to see two things in this passage. The salvation of all people by grace alone is confirmed. All people groups. And I mean people from those. I'm not talking universalism here, of course. But the word Gentile includes all people. everybody but Jews. That's what Gentiles include. So I can talk about all people groups, all nations in that way. So we're going to see that. And then we're going to see the main idea, really, do not seek works as the basis of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the first few verses, verse 13, chapter 15. I'm going to read through verse 18, and then we'll get into this. After they finished speaking, they is Paul and Barnabas, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So what is he doing here? He's confirming everything that has been spoken by Peter, everything that has been spoken by the Apostle Paul. He's just confirming it. It's been demonstrated, and he confirms it in two ways. The first way that he confirms it is it's been demonstrated. We've seen it. He's basically saying, brothers, come on, we've seen. Peter's just been up here talking about how God himself bore witness by his spirit, by giving his spirit, that these Gentiles were converted. They're already saved. What are you talking about adding something to be saved? They're already saved. You're in the wrong page. So he's confirming that by demonstration. He's saying, I agree with this. And you see that because when he refers to Simeon in verse 14, he's referring, that's the Jewish name of Peter. You'll find the same name in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. All right, so same thing. So he's just confirming, been saved by grace. Remember what Peter said. Look at the end verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Salvation is by grace for the Gentiles and for us, brothers. And so he's confirming that. We've heard it, but we've also just heard it from Paul and Barnabas. Because what does it say that they're doing in verse 12? It says that all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And we know their story. Their story is of Gentiles being converted and God visiting signs and wonders, very similar to Pentecost. We've already gone through that territory. And so James is basically saying, I confirm that. We know it. On the ground, the evidence around us reveals that they've been saved. It's very clear. So that's the first way that he confirms that salvation is by grace alone. The second way that he confirms it is by the scriptures. It's by the prophets. It's really important that we understand this, brothers and sisters. If we look at something and we say, wow, look at that. I know then, you know, that these people are saved. I know that. But then we look to the scripture and the scripture says something else about them being saved. What do you believe? I asked my children this question last night. Which do you believe? Do you believe what your eyes are seeing? Or do you believe what the scripture says? You always believe the scriptures. You always believe the scriptures. It's so important that we get that right. And so we've got both things working for us now, is what he's saying. We're seeing it. I mean, God, the evidence is here. And of course, Peter has apostolic authority. And so, you know, they're listening to him. And people are respecting very much what Paul and Barnabas has been saying, but they've been disputed with. And so now he goes to the scriptures and he basically says that the prophets agree with this. Do you see that? Look at your text, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. That word agree literally means they share the same voice. The voice of Peter, the voice of this witness that God has given, it's shared by the prophets of old. And then he quotes at least a strong portion of Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, probably weaving in some other passages as well. But that's what he does. He refers back to the prophets, but he's probably thinking of all of the prophets. Some say that this statement, the prophets, only reveals the minor prophets, but it's very likely that he's thinking of broader perspectives because it looks like Isaiah 45 might be in there. Jeremiah chapter 12 might be in there. In fact, let me read to you Zechariah 2:11. listen to these words and you tell me if they sound very similar to what's going on. I'm not talking about the exact words. I'm talking about the nature of what's going on. Zechariah 2:11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's a nice summarized version of what he's actually saying with Amos chapter 9. It's the same idea. It's the same thing. And we look at these words again, and let's take a look in Acts. He says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, notice that they're talking about a time. Here the prophet is talking about after this. What is he talking about? Actually, it's what we've been talking about in Hosea. It's after the judgment of the nation of Israel. In this case, the near fulfillment would be the judgment of the northern tribe of Israel. But then he broadens it out because he talks about David and his throne, his tent, his house. And what he's saying is after you're punished, after you're disciplined, there's going to be a time when this kingdom is built back up. It's restored. And notice the term rebuild and restore is used over and over. And you think, well, I wonder who restored, who came from the line of David that might have brought some kind of restoration. I wonder who that might be. It might actually be bringing and dawning a new kingdom. Oh, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, right? So he comes in, he brings with him, in him is the kingdom. And of course, he's reigning, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning from above. Now, the fulfillment we haven't enjoyed yet, but he's still reigning and he still is king. In fact, isn't it ironic? It's not ironic, it's purposeful that Pilate himself put above him Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In how many different languages? 5 or 6 or something like that. 3. I'll trust Sam. 3 different languages. Probably Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. I don't know. And so that's what it's talking about. Now think about this prophecy then. This prophecy is looking forward to, at that time, the Gentiles are going to be called and be a part of the people of God. Now there's a difference. If you're to look at your Old Testament and you're going to read Amos chapter 9, you're going to see some differences. All right? So I'm going to do that just so you... What I don't want to have happen is you leave here, you go back and you check and you read this passage and you say, wait a minute, it's different in Acts than it is in Amos. And I'll explain that in just a second. But in Amos, right after Joel, Amos chapter 9, listen to what it says. Sounds a little different. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David, tent of David. There's no real difference there. That is fallen, and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. Very similar language, except the days of old seems to be used in a different location. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Well, that sounds different than what we just read. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. They may possess... That's different, rather than seek. Edom, rather than all mankind. You can get really tripped up on that. And what's going on here is that we're pretty confident that what James is doing is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But as he's quoting, you have to understand something he is interpreting. Also living in a day of oral tradition. When I say oral tradition, things were passed through speaking. So he's bringing not just this text, but other texts to bear. He's bringing interpretation so we could understand what this means. The two differences, and this is interesting to me, no idea where I'm on my notes, but what's interesting to me is the difference between Edom versus Adam. So Adam is mankind in the Acts passage, Edom, Adam. Most would just say Edom is representing mankind. In the Masoretic text, that's the text that's in your Old Testament, okay? That's the Hebrew. Septuagint is the Greek translation of it. Then the other word is interesting. Instead of, in our passage, we have the word seek. In that passage, it has the idea of them, the Israel possessing the Gentiles. Interesting, because the words in the original language, possess is yeras. seek is deiras. Very, very close. And so many look at this as there's a type of wordplay that has very similar sounds and it ends up being important in the interpretation. All that having been said, what I want to say to you is this. The major idea is that the Gentiles are going to take the name of God. You say, well, one says possess and the other one says seek. Well, doesn't that exactly sound like our salvation? What has God done? God has sent his son to take possession of his people, hasn't he? And he is the true perfect representation of Israel, isn't he? And so God has done that. And what have we done? What have we done? Well, we seek him now, but he sought us first. And we've been joined to his name. So some may read that text in the Masoretic text and think, well, they're going to conquer the Gentiles. No. God, by his grace, has conquered our hearts. He's turned us to himself. And we've been joined together. And so James is interpreting this for us. By the way, do you trust the interpretation of God or man more? This is inspired scripture. James is inspired by God as he writes, interpreting the Old Testament scripture so that we can understand. And then there are so many other passages. I just read Zechariah 2 that teach us the same thing, that the Gentiles are to be a part of God's people, joined together. So we are one man. We just talked about that last week. And so all James is doing is confirming, hey, we've seen it. We've seen evidence of these conversions of the Gentiles. We've seen that. And the word of God testifies to it. The prophets agree, same voice, share the same voice. Salvation for the Gentiles is the same as it was for us, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's the same. There is no difference. That's where it starts. And it makes sense. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So we see this pattern over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so important that we understand that we don't have just two different stories. We have God's word, and it's unified. It has continuity together. And so we want to see that as we look at this. And so both by demonstration in the present day and by prophetic word of the past, James declares that Gentiles have been included in the people of God by grace alone. That's the first point. We need to see it. Let's get to the main point of this that's somewhat gives us a different and maybe a bit challenging of a description. Here's the idea. Do not seek works as the basis of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. That's our main idea. Do not seek works as the basis, as a foundation, as the ground of salvation. No, don't seek works. Rather, as the basis, but rather as the fruit of salvation. And so let's take a look at this, because if we don't understand this right, then we're going to fall into a works-based salvation. We're going to fall into legalism. If we don't get this right, we're going to fall into antinomianism. And so we want to make sure that we're riding the center of what God reveals in his word. And so let's read it, verse 19 through 21. And when I read this, you'll understand why some have a bit of difficulty with it. Beginning of verse 19, therefore, still James speaking, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Do you sense a little bit of dissonance as you're listening to that? The first thing that he says is really important. Do not require works for salvation. We better get that right. That's the first thing he says. You say, well, it doesn't say that. It says, do not trouble the Gentiles. Well, we need to understand what that means. Once again, we have an authoritative word, and we have to define the word trouble. Trouble. Okay, well, let's think about the word trouble. Look with me at verse 24. Going ahead, but that's okay. It helps us to understand the word trouble, okay? Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Oh, so the trouble here is these words that have been spoken by these people who have gone to Antioch and they've gone to Galatia and they've been trying to get these Gentiles to basically get circumcised, and to add works of the law before they could be considered saved. Where do I get that from? Well, we saw that back in chapter 15 as well. Take a look at verse 5. This was the dispute between Paul and Barnabas and these Christians, Jewish Christians who were of the Pharisee party. Remember verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And then go back to verse 1. Back to verse 1. They say this when they first came to Antioch. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So what does trouble mean? Trouble means adding works as the foundation, as the grounds for salvation, as the basis for salvation. Do you see that? So he's saying right now, do not trouble these Gentiles. What Gentiles? Well, look with me. What Gentiles? He tells us what Gentiles. He says, those are the Gentiles who turn to God. Those are the Gentiles. Well, who are they? Those are the converted Gentiles. Don't trouble them. Don't add to them these works that they must do to be saved when they're already saved. That word turn is interesting. It's a word, could be return. It's used also it's also translated conversion or converted. So these are Gentiles that have been converted. Don't trouble them. Don't add something. They're already converted. You can't do that. They're already saved. Don't treat them as though they're not saved. Don't treat them as though they're some lower class. Don't treat them that way. The idea is they're your brothers. They're a part of the same name. They're named by the same name. You know, they're Christians. They're the people of God. And so that's what he's getting at here. That word trouble is so important that we understand it. And so if God has already converted them, they cannot be troubled with additional requirements of salvation. That would serve to undermine the work of God. Do you realize that what that does? All of a sudden, if you add works as necessary, as an addition that you have to do for your own salvation, what you've done is you've just minimized the work of Christ. You've said Christ's work is not sufficient. Christ was not enough. You've undermined God himself. Not the other thing you've done is you've puffed out your own chest. In other words, you've given yourself credit for your own salvation. Now you have cause to boast when over and over and over the New Testament tells us we have no room to boast. Because we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so it undermines the work of God. It turns their dependency upon the Lord to themselves. We ought to be depending upon our God for everything. And it turns that attention instead to ourselves. And we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's an assault on the gospel. Christ is no longer enough. It diminishes his work as insufficient. What a horrible thing. This is why Paul says that if anyone brings to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Even if I were to bring to you another gospel, let him be accursed. That's how serious this issue is. We've got to get it right. So James is saying, don't trouble them. And that's what he means. We know that's what he means. I just went through it so you could see that's what he means. So whatever difficulties we have with the rest of the passage, here's one thing that you and I can know. James cannot mean that works can ever be the basis of our salvation. We know that because he's just said it unequivocally. He's defended what Paul and Peter have said and Barnabas. He's shown to you from Scripture the Gentiles are included by grace. And now he has said it very clearly. Here's my judgment. By the way, just something about James. And this guy had some clout. Half-brother of Jesus. I mean, Peter gets up. And you're thinking, Peter. And then Paul gets up. Whew, Paul. But then who is it that ultimately kind of sets the tone? Who is it that makes the final decision? James. Now, we don't know a whole lot. We know he was at least the leader of the church of Jerusalem, but he clearly had more authority than that because what he says seems to settle the matter. And in this particular case, it's really important because of his position and respect, particularly among the conservative Jewish Christians. He had a lot of respect. And so that's the first thing. Now, here's the other thing that we need to think about. Why does this even matter? We want to be careful about what declarations we make to new converts. We want to be careful what we say to them. We don't want to add requirements. We don't want to add unnecessary encumbrances. We don't never want to say something like a Bible study is necessary for you to be saved if they're already converted. We don't want to say you need to be baptized to be saved. We don't want to say that. That's not true. That corrupts the gospel. We don't want to always express doubt in a person's salvation. We want to be really careful about how we communicate. We don't want to have an automatic skepticism. But most importantly, we never want to say, I'm glad that you think that you've been saved, but until you do this, that, and the other, you can't be saved. We don't want to say that with no biblical grounds if there's fruit that's already evident of salvation. We don't want to do that. However, on the other hand, we don't want to presume a person is saved by their mere profession. Be careful. You see how we can start falling on the other side of Sam's ditch. I'm not saying Sam's ditch. He uses it. Lots of people use it. But we don't want to fall on the other side. And it's easy to do that. It is good and right to be cautious about affirming someone's conversion with no opportunity to see fruit. Especially in our culture, especially in a culture where we have Bible belts where people just grow up in the church and they do church stuff and that's just what the family does. The profession has a greater weight if you're in a very strong, conservative Muslim community. That would be more similar to what's going on in Judaism, coming out of Judaism and becoming a Christian. But do you see the difference? We don't say you cannot be saved unless you do X, Y, and Z, but we might say, by their fruits you shall know them. Right? We might say that. We might say, you know what? These are the marks of the Christian. These are the fruits that God gives to us in his word that reveal someone has an authentic faith. We might point them to 1 John and we might tell them to read through 1 John. And 1 John is going to give us patterns that indicate the authenticity of someone's faith. We do that. And even as we're sharing the gospel, brothers and sisters, be careful about calling someone is saved because they feel like they've been saved. Be hopeful. View them as Puritans did, as hopeful converts. And then tell them, man, that's great. It looks like God is working. Let me tell you what it means to be saved. And I've given you the gospel. Let me tell you what kinds of things you'll see if you're truly converted. Do you see what I didn't do? I didn't say you have to do these things first or you can't be converted. No, you're telling them the truth, that God's word says that you will seek his word. You'll want to be in his word. God's word says you'll want to be around his people. You'll see a change in your life. These things will be evidence for you. They're never the basis of your salvation. They're evidence. They're fruits that flow from salvation. Do you see the difference there? We have to understand that. We don't want to share a gospel that either calls for someone to do these things to be saved or that pronounces someone saved when there's absolutely no fruit in the world. You know who bears witness with the Christian that they're truly Christians? The Holy Spirit bears witness. And he does it by his word. Do you know who has the authority to examine the profession, the credibility of profession? The church has the authority to do that. But we can only do it by the scriptures, not because we want more people in the pews. So I've had numbers of conversations with people over time, and I didn't hear someone giving a gospel message. They didn't really understand. Does that mean I know that they're not saved? No. Or they had no fruit or something like that. I've had this happen. I've had a couple of people get mad at me and they never came back. But I have a responsibility. Now, again, I don't know if they're saved or not, but what I do know is I can't go and recommend that person to the congregation for membership if I don't see fruit. If I don't see a true understanding of the gospel, simple understanding. I'm not talking about, you know, you didn't use the word justification, you know, or I'm sorry. You know, I didn't hear you use propitiation. You didn't define it right. I'm just talking about simple understanding of the gospel, right? That you'll never stand before a holy God apart from the finished works of Christ, faith in him. And so that's what that's our responsibility as a church. As we go out and evangelize, we want to make sure that we're evangelizing and we're careful that we don't give someone false assurance and we don't put a burden that's unbearable on their backs. Neither of those things are good. And so that's what we find happening here. Now, we see this played out in what happens now with what James says. That having been said, now we can actually have the right background to know what he actually means in verse 20. In verse 20, what he means is require fruit from those who are saved. Expect fruit, expect works from those who are saved. Expect obedience from those who are saved. Does that mean they'll always be obedient? No, but when they sin, what do they do? What do? We repent. That's a fruit. I mean, that repentance is a sign of grace. So let's take a look at this. I know it sounds kind of strange, but let's look at verse 20 again because people really wrestle with this. But should write to them to abstain from the things, there's four things, polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And so immediately people are thinking, well, they're putting the law on these people. I don't understand. Why are they putting this burden on? He just said, that we know that he doesn't mean that because that would be directly contradicting what he's just said and emphasized. It doesn't go together. And that's not what is communicated through the rest of the New Testament in the letters where we get more detail on these things. So that can't be what he means. We can put that out of contention for a possible interpretation. No, he's not asking them just to obey these laws. No, that's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Well, two interpretations, all right? And again, these perplex people. A couple of alternative interpretations. One is, this is a call to repent of their idolatry as believers, to turn from their idolatrous, paganistic life, that form of worship that they'd grown accustomed to. And so the foundation of this is an assumption of conversion, not a requirement for conversion. Do you see the difference? Let me say that again. The foundation of this is an assumption of their conversion, not a requirement of conversion. So because you are converted, let me tell you some things that you need to look at right away. And these things likely, this is this interpretation, likely are relating to pagan worship. So let's think about that. I mean, think about this. This is called fruit in keeping with repentance. Surely, think about this. New believers have traditions. They have practices. They have habits that were ingrained in their pagan worldview. Did you have habits and practices? Maybe some traditions that were ingrained in your worldview? And you had to leave them behind, but that kind of stuck with you a little bit. There are certain things that changed right away. And so these are major issues that have to change right away. Let me just give you an example before I get to those specifics. These are critical issues that need to be confronted with converts as we're leaving worldliness. We're too shy to say these things to people for some reason in evangelicalism. So I'll give you an example. A young lady who is in a relationship. She's living with a young man, and you know they're in a relationship that they ought not to be physically. And her habitual practice is hitting the clubs with her friends and, you know, and drinking and partying and all those kinds of things. And so that person coming out as their friend, who and they seem to be exhibiting other fruits of conversion. What do you say to that person? Nothing? No, you say abstain. Leave that immorality, that sexual morality behind, right? Don't be drunk. And by the way, don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. You're just going to the scriptures and you're just saying, you know, these are things that they're going to cause you to stumble, and they're going to not portray Christ well as you're in drunkenness with other people, or you're approving of their drunkenness because you're out with them and partying right alongside as they're, you know, wobbling their way home. Well, if I don't do that, then no one's going to drive them home. You know, you have all these excuses. Or how about the married man who's a workaholic, whose priorities are his job and his golf game, you know? And after that, it's going out to establishments with his buddies where ladies dance. And that's kind of been his pattern. He's converted. What do you say to this guy? You don't say anything? Then you say, leave those things behind. Get your priorities. Golf isn't bad, but get your priorities right. Make sure that you're tending to your family, your wife first. And don't walk into that place, brother. You cannot walk into that place. Because even if you lust, even if you desire, you've already committed adultery in your heart, leave. So I'm just giving you real world examples of what he's saying to these pagans. All right, leave that pagan lifestyle behind. And so there it is, stained from four different things, things polluted by idols. This alternative would say, well, that's kind of the header of everything. Everything here is actually polluted by idols. The other three are relating to things that are polluted by idols. That makes sense to me. It doesn't say food. If your translation says food, it doesn't say food. It says things. Sexual morality. Sexual morality, oftentimes, well, certainly the pagan world would be far more permissive as it relates to sexual promiscuity. And also, a lot of these pagan practices of worship would involve that very act as a part of worship. Temple prostitutes, things like that. And so both of those things could be in mind there, that they're easily drawn into, they need to move out from, and so he's giving them very clear instructions. The other two is where we trip up, because now we have food strangled and from blood, and all of a sudden we're starting to think of Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 forbids eating that which still has blood. Blood hasn't been drained from it. Let me just give you a wild idea. A lot of the laws that were given to Israel were meant to distinguish them from the pagan culture around them. But in that passage, it talks about blood being sacred because it represents life. So by eating blood, you're desecrating that principle of life. But here's the other side. It never says anything about strangling. And so a lot of people want to bring Leviticus 17 in, but there is no strangling that's mentioned there. So what is happening here? Well, this view says, well, what's going on is these people are eating these very kinds of foods as a part of their worship. And they have to leave it behind because it's associated with worship. It's not that the meat is, you know, sinful. It's not that. It's that it's associated with worship. Let me show you one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 so that you can see this. Because Paul has the same counsel that we find here, which I think gives some strength to this view. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and listen to verse 14. Notice how Paul, I want you to notice what Paul emphasizes here. It's really important. Beginning verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? We're participating. We're involved in it. Right? We're joined to it. That's the idea. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? They've joined themselves to that. What do I imply then? Now he's going to give his interpretation. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. There's nothing. They're just stone. It's wood. It's food. It's nothing. But listen to what he says. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you see what he's saying? It's not the things themselves. It's that it's done in this worship and they're joining themselves. They're participating in this false worship. They're trying to worship God and mammon, you see. They're trying to do both things at the same time. He says, no, leave them aside. And notice the strong emphasis on demons. Not only did Jews believe this, but early church, many in the early church believed that pagan practices of worship was directly involved in the demonic realm, that demons were involved in that, so that you're joining yourselves to demons. And so what we can say here is that James is just seeking to protect these new believers from participating with demons. And also, not only does it protect them, but it protects the name of Christ and his bride, the church. And so that's the first idea. That's the first idea. Fleeing from idolatry. The second, and there's only two, I'll be brief on this one, may be a call to cultural sensitivity, because food was at the center of a divide between Jews and Gentiles. It's how they prepared their food. It's how they worshiped. This is one of the reasons why they looked at Gentiles as unclean. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. It was because of this very thing. And so what he's doing is just basically saying, you don't need to be unnecessarily offensive to just kind of eat that stuff right in their face. You know, no need to do that. That's not helpful. See, it's not the law itself. It's actually looking beyond the law and looking at the people. As they're transitioning out of their Judaism, they still have some traditions that they're still dealing with. And there's still some of that Judaism that's filtering over. Don't be unnecessarily offensive. We're in a transition period here. Come on. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 14 and 15, doesn't he? He talks about the weaker brothers. Yeah, you can eat this meat. There's nothing wrong with this meat. There's nothing wrong with this food. But if it offends your brother, even though, you know, you're probably right. This meat's fine. Not probably. You are. But your weaker brother doesn't see it that way. And for them, it would cause them to sin. And if it's a sin to them, it is a sin. It's a sin against their own conscience. So that's the idea. And so, again, this is the principle of uncleanness. And, you know, I look at these things and I think, is that really what's going on here? Which one is it? Is it fleeing from idolatry, or is it trying to be inoffensive to fellow Jews? I know it's not adding laws as the foundation of salvation. I know it's not that. So what is it? This is where sometimes we try to arrive on one side rather than probably seeing there's wisdom in understanding both sides of this, that this is in integrated into their pagan worship. They need to rid themselves of this. And at the same time, it is offensive to many of the Jews who are still working through these things. And so it actually kills two birds with one stone, to quote a cliche. Get out of that stuff. Don't do that anymore. It's causing problems with this new people that has two groups coming together, Gentiles with different kinds of false worship and Jews. Get rid of those, you know, those offensive kind of practices. I would look at this and say that's probably the best way to do it, but I see that the fleeing from idolatry is the stronger case. And that's the one that transcends time, doesn't it? That idea, and we don't want to necessarily offend people, but that's the one that's far more important. Flee from idolatry. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from these things. So either way, you know, this is much different from requiring works as a basis for one's salvation. This is much different than adding to grace works. It's much different than that. Final verse. Look at the final verse. You're going to find challenges like this wherever you go. You are going to find challenges like this wherever you go. I think that's what James is simply telling them. Verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What is this saying? It's a simple point. The Jewish law is read in a widespread and frequent manner. It's all over the world. There are synagogues all throughout the known world. That's another aspect, by the way, of God's grace in readying the world for the coming of Christ. But all throughout the world. And frequently, they're in the word. They're in the law. So you're going to come across this. And there are three views of this, very briefly. Because, I mean, that's easy to understand. The purpose of the statement is a little difficult. A little more difficult. I don't think it's that difficult. Here's three purposes. Moses is read every week, so be sensitive to those who read him. Be sensitive. Second one, as a Gentile, if you need more guidance as to Jewish concerns, these can be determined by hearing Moses, who is regularly read in the synagogues. You might need some input from these, you know, Jewish people. Third, Moses is proclaimed everywhere, burdening Gentiles with requirements, but we preach salvation by grace. I'd say it's probably a combination of the first one and the third one. That they're going to encounter this all over the place. They're going to be people that try to add something. They're going to be people who focus on works. And they're going to be people joined to the church who haven't figured it out yet. So you've got to be sensitive to this issue. You got to know the center lane. You've got to understand that it's by grace alone. But you can be offensive to others. You don't have to necessarily be offensive to others. And so that's probably a combination of those two things, but that's the point. You're going to come across this. It's not just here. So what is all this getting at? What are the main teachings from this passage? Let me give you a few of them. First of all, we have to hold fast to grace alone as the only grounds of our salvation. We cannot swerve off of that. Salvation by the work and merit of Christ alone for our salvation. Okay? And this is confirmed, so we have to stand for it. We can't teach differently. We have to teach the differences between that works-based salvation and grace alone, through Christ alone, to our children, to one another. We need to be careful about not confusing the gospel. That's so crucial that we not confuse the gospel. Second, we should be reminded that we are now one people of God. Sheldon really addressed this beautifully last time. And then the week before that, we were looking at the unity of the church because of this very issue. But here it is again. We have the Jews who saw themselves as the people of God exclusively. Now we have the Gentiles we find are joined to the people of God. We're all the people of God, and it promotes unity. It should destroy pride. It should humble us. Third, we need to look for gospel fruit in Christians. We need to look for gospel fruit in true Christians. True converts will display a new life, different values, different desires. They still need to hear the commands of Scripture. I mean, isn't that the pattern of the New Testament? When you think about this, think about some of the letters. Chapters are given to your identity in Christ. In Ephesians, right? What do you find out? You find out over and over that you're in Christ. You find over and over that you're seated together in heavenly places in Him. You find out that you're adopted, that you're predestined. You find all these things about who you are in Christ, that you share in heavenly blessings. All these things. Then you hit chapter 4, and all of a sudden, now you have commands. Because you're this, you are to live this way. Do you see? Because you have been converted, there's fruit that should be flowing from your life. Same thing with Romans, first 11 chapters. It's who you are. It's doing the same thing, unifying the people of God. You were equally sinners. You're equally saved. Same way, by grace alone. And now, look at Romans chapter 12. Just look at that passage. Now live this way. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Then it goes on to call to love and charity and things like this. And so we have to get this. So here is who you are in Christ, predestined, justified, adopted, loved, a treasured possession. Therefore, let me give you some just to remind you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ, do violence to temptation. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, flee sexual immorality, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, and so on. You know, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And over and over and over, you have commands that are enjoined upon you because of who you are. This describes who you are. We don't want to just focus on the commands alone, but we don't want to lose the commands, because the commands are helpful to help you know how you're progressing in your walk, to help me know. That's what reveals your new man, all right? That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what that does. It produces good works. This is what the love of Christ compels or constrains you to do, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what grace alone does as a fruit of true conversion. And so as we look at these things, we need to exalt our God for giving to us His Son, this free gift of grace that we had but to receive, right? That we received it, and we did that even by His grace, because faith has been granted to us. Repentance has been granted to us. Oh, what a glorious gift you've been given. And the moment that you make it a work, all of a sudden, what you've done is you've obligated God. Salvation is your wage. You've worked to accomplish it. He had to give it to you as your wage. You've deserved it. And do you see what that does to spiritual pride? No, that's not how it works. But those of you who are outside of Christ, let me just remind you, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There is no obstacle course that you go through. There is no specific number of verses that you read. There is no catechism class that ultimately by itself will save you, although it's a great means because you're learning doctrine. God saves. And so what are you to do? What you're to do is to look to the Savior as the only work that has been sufficient to satisfy the just demands of the law to absorb the true wrath of God. Christ's works, his perfect works, his passive work on the cross, receiving the judgment on your behalf. All you have to do is but believe, trust, rest. But remember what we learned about faith. It will be seen in the fruit of your life, because a faith without works is dead. So trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Turn to Christ. And yes, utilize his means. Not because there are works that will save you, but because there are means of grace that God uses to save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation, right? The gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. The power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Those are means. And so to the degree you set them aside, you've set aside the means that God uses to save. So let's praise our God and let's sing to him as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it's so easy to obscure this doctrine, the doctrine of grace alone. We thank you that you make it very clear in Acts chapter 15. We thank you that we see it promoted all through the scriptures. But we confess it is so easy for us to wander, to veer to the left or to the right and mislead people and distort the gospel. And so I pray this very hour that you would speak to every single heart, that we wouldn't take this doctrine lightly. No, we would take it very seriously, that we would speak clearly. And if we don't understand, that we seek to understand it better by going to your scripture, seeking counsel, seeking good theological help, talking to elders, pastors, talking to people we know or people of the word. And for those who are outside of Christ, oh Lord, we pray for your rescue. We pray for that grace to abound in their lives, that they too would see the blessing of free grace. And so we give you glory for giving us a wonderful day, protecting us from the weather. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.